The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 38, and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. All right, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God and those to whom God the Spirit chooses to reveal the thoughts of God. God has established a process by which this happens. It does not happen just in a void or a vacuum out there. People cannot just determine that they're going to figure God out. God has to reveal himself. This process of revelation, of course, comes through the organization that he sponsors, and in our jurisdiction here, that is the local church, in this dispensation particularly. Israel has been set aside temporarily, albeit temporarily, but the church is now the agent for the believer to function in, to grow in, and ultimately to understand the plan of God in. And so God has established this. The local church becomes the pillar and support of the truth as they pursue the issues of doctrine, hold to fast to the faith, and all of that. So God has established the local church. The pastor teacher is here who has studied these things to communicate them to you so that you can effectively take them in an environment that is free from distractions so that you can grow spiritually and build up the inner man in doctrine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature is the enemy of all of this and that you alone can stop yourself, but no one else can. So rebound is the name of the game now, and anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have together again so that we can continue to pursue your objectives in your word. We recognize that all the details of Scripture are profitable and that each, every aspect is something that is crucial to the believer in order to live the Christian life as we find it in these last days. We recognize that the end of all things is at hand, and we certainly pray for the soon return of your Son to take the local church off of this planet and usher in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of happiness. We are under Roman numeral 3, happiness as it relates to God, and essentially because God is perfect and his essence cannot change, the doctrine of immutability applied, then God cannot ever be anything less than happy. Whatever extent of happiness God has, which we call perfect happiness, cannot ever be lessened. And so we have anthropopathisms in the scripture that might tend to indicate that God is less than happy. But God never is. God just uses these to convey certain things, particularly in regard to righteousness and justice being violated or justice being executed against some issue in the angelic conflict. So, as we've seen, his happiness is related to his viewpoint. God's view of things is perfect, and therefore, through his word, he communicates that viewpoint to us. And if we choose to avail ourselves of it, then happiness becomes at least an option at the very real level for everyday life for the believer. We are down here now to point F. All his works produce happiness in those that are adjusted to him. In this context, this is here at original creation. The angels were worshiping spectators at this time. And verse 7 of Job 38, And God is asking Job, were you there when I established all this? And he pulls the curtains back, as it were. This is new revelation for Job, and certainly a new revelation for the Old Testament, that the angels pre-existed the creation. This is about the only verse that really documents that. We wouldn't have an order, I don't think, outside of this verse, that angels were there before the material creation was spoken into existence. So the morning stars here, you have a parallel expression here. The morning stars sang together. The morning stars are the same ones as the sons of God. As we know, stars are a regular word that is used with respect to angelic creatures in the Old Testament. And they sang together, and all the sons of God, they've got here, shouted for joy. Really, it's the first sang together is not really well translated. It's not the verb to sing, but it is a verb to give a victory shout, essentially. And so the two passages are parallel. They shouted out, and the sons of God shouted for joy, the sons of Elohim, who have to be identified as angels. As they have access to the third heaven, of course, Job, Moses wrote this book, and at the beginning of it, we see the sons of Elohim presenting themselves before God in some sort of procession. We don't know exactly how often that happened or when it happened, whether it was called or whatever went on, but we do know that they were there, and the phrase sons of Elohim can only refer to angelic creatures. And that is critical, particularly recognizing that Moses wrote Job, and also that Moses wrote Genesis. And Genesis 6, that term, sons of Elohim, there is critical to the interpretation. Psalm 92:4 also. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. And the fact is that people recognize that if God is righteous and that his works are righteous, then those who are oriented to God will take pleasure in the execution of God's works and in the execution, as we'll see, of his justice. Psalm 139:14 is the next one. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. And here in the context of the formation of the physical body in the womb prior to birth, the psalmist recognized that God has a hand in this, that God has established a situation in which this continues to be an ongoing factor in the angelic conflict as he creates souls as people are born. And 145:4, the last one. One generation shall praise your works to another, and they shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. And they recognize, the adjusted believer recognizes that when God does something, number one, it's right. Number two, it is in the best interest of God and his plan. And so therefore, ultimately, it works out to all our best interests. G, the adjusted believer takes great pleasure in the execution of God's justice. Proverbs 21:15. The negative believer does not take great pleasure in this. In fact, the negative believer may very well spend much of their face too looking over their shoulder, wondering when the axe is going to fall. As the negative believer resides not under the blessing of God's justice, but under the discipline side of it. And however that is executed, however slowly or quickly that is executed. But the adjusted believer says, look, God has got this right, and whatever he does, whatever his execution of justice, one cannot effectively really argue with it, and one should recognize that God's ways are always right. Proverbs 21:15, the execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but it is terror to the workers of iniquity. And we see also in Revelation 18:20, in the context of prophetic Babylon, the great united monstrous states, who are, of course, piling up, as we know from the study of this, piling up sins literally to the heaven and urging God to intervene in justice and judgment. And they don't recognize it, but that's, you know, that's the way it is. Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. There is a sense in which when prophetic and religious Babylon go down, we know religious Babylon is essentially what is now essentially European Catholicism, and economic Babylon, the great city, the one who buys and sells all the every kind of article on the planet, and the one who has committed these great acts of immorality with the other leaders of the earth in order to get them hooked on the American thought process on consumerism and all of that. But we have our double talk, double speak as we go around the world. And why are you here? We're here to get you hooked on consumerism. No, we're here to establish democracy. That sounds so much better. Really, I mean, come on, that is sounds so much better. And if you say something often enough, this has become the mantra of America as it rambles around the world, meddling in other countries, committing unspeakable acts that you wouldn't even really want to know what they're doing, and essentially taking over countries and then providing, turning over the raw resources to our great corporations, who are there only to help. Help, it's considered help if you make 6 cents an hour. You probably think you're doing good because you weren't making anything before. So this, when this all goes down, both Babylonian systems go down, there's a sense in which this is the execution of God's justice for all his people. Roman numeral 4 here, happiness now and the unbeliever. This gets into, and one of the things that we have to keep before us is the three types of happiness that we talk about. The false or pseudo happiness, and then true happiness that comes only from God, and then there is momentary establishment happiness that comes. And the unbeliever can get this, and as he orients to certain things in God's view. A, since God's happiness is related to his viewpoint, and since the unbeliever is not capable of assimilating that viewpoint, it should be obvious that the unbeliever cannot share God's perfect happiness. 1 Corinthians 2:14, if it is effectively related to God's view of things, God's ideas, and the negative unbeliever, well, the unbeliever, even if he's a positive unbeliever at that point, he still can't get it. There's only one doctrine negative unbelievers, or positive unbelievers either, can understand, and that is the doctrine of the gospel. They can effectively assimilate that, and that is about the only thing. Now, they may accidentally orient to some of other God's truth, but that doesn't mean they've understood it or that they really grasped what it was all about. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man here, the psychikos man in the Hebrew, or the Greek rather, this is a technical term here for the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot receive them effectively because they are foolishness to him. And I've had people argue about this. Well, does he not receive them or are they foolish? It's both. He doesn't receive them because his readout is, when confronted with this information, is that this isn't worth his time. Now, he may be polite about it. He may look at you and say, well, that's interesting. But that's also code for I'm not interested. It's interesting, but I'm not interested. And then he'll go his merry way and never think about it again to that end if he's really negative. And he cannot understand them. It's absolutely that he cannot understand them. He can't even get part of it, because they are spiritually appraised. Or another term there you could use is examined, considered. And one can't consider spiritual matters without the proper spiritual establishment within the soul. And that is, one must have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And the only doctrine effectively that you even want to deal with an unbeliever is simply the doctrine of the gospel. That one he can grasp as God the Holy Spirit works in his life. B, nevertheless, as the unbeliever knowingly or unwittingly orients to a principle of the truth, he may experience the happiness that is associated with that principle. Acts 14:17, Paul makes it plain in this speech here that certain good things under the principle, as we're going to see, of common grace, of general revelation, as opposed to special revelation. And yet he did not leave himself without witness. There is a sense in which God is always generally revealing himself in the world. There never is a time when he's not. The very creation speaks to his existence in Acts 14, 17. And he did not leave himself without witness, so that any unbeliever can look at the world out there and examine the things in it, the universe as it exists right now, as it existed at any time in history. He can examine these things, and these things point to the reality that there is a creator behind all this. It is an orderly system which points to a wise creator. It is a system that perpetuates itself, which points to something that's well thought out. And all of this under the principle of general revelation is available to all people at all times. So essentially, there's never been a person on planet Earth who could legitimately say, I don't know if there's a God. Now, unless they've got some birth defect, some handicap, their Down syndrome or something like that, they cannot think, that's a different deal. But we're talking about normal human people who can think. And there isn't a human being that's ever lived that was legitimately able to say, I don't know if there's a God. Because he knows. Deep down, he knows. And another part of general revelation gets into the issue of the conscience. And Paul deals with that as well, say in Romans 2 there, that the conscience of man speaks to God's existence, as well as the external creation speaking to his existence. And there's a sense, as even Solomon noted, that eternity is in their hearts. And Paul says they are therefore without excuse. So there's an internal witness to the existence of God. There's an external witness to the existence of God. And effectively, all people are evangelized by those two things. Whether they ever come to faith in Christ or not is another issue. And we'll get into, as we're going to do some review and some put some things together. But then there's, beyond all that, then there's special revelation. God goes to certain lengths to do certain things at certain times in history to manifest his reality, which he does. So he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so as one lives in God's world, essentially, eats God's food, one can come into the happiness that comes from one who partakes of the things that God has provided. Now, is that the true happiness of God? No, that's a fairly shallow level of happiness. But it is there, and it does exist. So the idea that all unbelievers are totally miserable at all times is probably an oversimplification. They're probably not miserable at all times. If they were miserable at all times, they'd be housed. They'd kill themselves. That's how it would go. So, but if they orient to things, and even under the principle of common grace, unbelievers have some measure of happiness out there. Now, it may be fleeting, it may not last long, they may not even really appreciate it. But the fact is, God makes it available. So see, in that regard, establishment happiness is dependent upon certain factors. God's perfect happiness is independent of circumstances. If one is oriented to God, the circumstances surrounding your life at that given moment don't really affect materially God's happiness, if you've got it. But establishment happiness is contingent upon certain factors. As these factors change, their happiness vanishes. It fades, and it fades quickly. They can't, and so they're in this constant deal, as we know, the endless pursuit of happiness. And guess what? You can't find it. They pursue it, but they never arrive at it. Why? Because happiness is contingent upon certain things. And say, in our dispensation, now to experience God's happiness, you have to be oriented to a local church. You have to be oriented to a pastor teacher. You've got to be committed to studying the scripture in detail and all of that. And there are obviously varying degrees of that exist out there. But for one to really enjoy God's perfect happiness, those things have to be in place. And one can have that. So D, one way the unbeliever may experience happiness is via blessing by association, as the unbeliever is blessed under God's divine institutions and the laws of divine establishment. And there's a certain sense, of course, too, we do not mitigate change this, that unbelievers are blessed sometimes by other believers, by positive believers. They may not know it. They may not get the sense of it, but there is a sense in blessing by association whereby somebody who's maladjusted may be blessed by your positive volition and your application of doctrine. This can happen on the job. It can happen in other relationships and all that. Particularly, you would see it out there under the order of establishment authority. Well, establishment happiness comes to the unbeliever as he orients to the laws of divine establishment. However, he must avoid the arrogance complex and be willing to submit himself to God's design. The arrogant unbeliever out there largely will not share even in this happiness because he's not going to fall into it. He's too smart. He knows better. He knows everything, in fact. That's the nature of the arrogance complex. It always thinks it's way smarter than it is. One, the divine institution of marriage is the first example of the general happiness that the unbeliever can experience. We see it established there in Genesis 2, but Proverbs 18:22 is the one we'll look at. Genesis 2 just records the establishment of the marriage principle, which we reviewed not that long ago. And there are unbelievers, gotten married, oriented to the principles of marriage, i.e. they were faithful to one another. They fulfilled their relative roles in the marriage, the husband being the authority provider figure and the wife being the submissive homemaker figure. And as they oriented to this, many people lived what we might say, at least on the surface, happy lives. They had some happiness in life out of this. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains grace from the Lord. And so there's a sense in which unbelievers, if they orient to the divine institution as God's establishment. Now, if they go out there and they twist it around and they change it, they probably won't even share in the vague happiness that some people can have. They're not going to get that. Or they're so maladjusted, they are so deluded that they think they're happy when they're not. Now, that's kind of a whole different sick, kind of twisted unbeliever. Say the lesbian or the homosexual who's in a committed relationship. And they think they're happy. Well, their idea of happiness is so warped and twisted that it's not even worth considering, I don't think. Two, the unbeliever can also experience joy in the realm of the family, as he enjoys the blessings of children and family. As we saw, Psalm 127:3, children are viewed as a blessing from the Lord. One may wonder from time to time, but the fact is, this is very clearly taught. And some people get a certain amount of establishment happiness, certain temporal happiness out of being a good father, being a good mother, raising children, and all of that. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Three, a third area in which the unbeliever may enjoy establishment happiness is within the divine institution of nationalism. There are certain people who at least recognize that nationalism is the appropriate way of thinking. Internationalism is not of God, and the internationalist won't even enjoy the happiness that comes to the nationalist, strangely enough, because God establishes nations. He established the principle of nations, and then he sets up an environment in which these nations can function. Acts 17:26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. Obviously, nationalism, part of nationalism, the purpose of it, was to provide an environment in which positive volition could express itself. As we see, you saw it in the days of Nebuchadnezzar there, in that type of the giant statue that everybody had to worship. You see it in Antichrist. In the fulfillment, that's a sort of a type of Antichrist. Internationalism, at its worst, is going to bring Antichrist to the forefront. And man will seek to unite under one banner. So positive volition is in danger in that environment. That's one of the things you see, though. Positive volition has killed off a lot during Daniel's 70th week. If you get saved and you're even remotely positive at that level, you're going to be a target, it would seem. Particularly in the kingdom of Antichrist. Now, you may be far enough away from him that, you know, they're not able to get you, but the fact is they're going to establish in a system in which no one can buy or sell apart from the mark. So at some level, you're either going to die or you're going to be starved or however it goes down. But we see under that principle of internationalism, positive volition suffers and suffers greatly. So they might seek God and they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. So God is around. He can be found, as it were. And as God established nationalism, Psalm 106:5 is the next one, then people take legitimate pleasure in the principle of the nation as God has established it, and the principles of nationalism that go along with it. So people have experienced legitimate happiness, say on the 4th of July or Veterans Day or Thanksgiving Day, all the trappings that go with nationalism, say in America, these holidays, all of that. People have legitimate times, emotions of joy during those times as they celebrate. Now, it's largely lost. We understand the country's become very jaded and all that, but the fact is it's still there as at least a potential. So Psalm 106:5, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And the idea here is there's a legitimate, even in Israel, there was a legitimate form of nationalism. And one can find that even within Israel, even today, one has to make a distinction between true Israel and the Zionist movement, which is committed to internationalism just as much as any other movement is out there, just about. And one has to make a distinction between the negative Jews and the Jews God is after. This same distinction existed at the first advent, with the disciples, say, being positive, and the religious establishment being negative. They were not going to get it. So, but the nation is a legitimate thing, and for people that, you know, you got to abolish all nations. Nations shouldn't, you know, this is nonsense. This is not what the Bible teaches. And this is an area, again, in which one may experience establishment happiness. For within the nation, the unbeliever may experience the happiness that comes from the principle of friendship. This type of happiness comes to those that share similar views, goals, hobbies, etc. Genesis 38:12. It would be, to me, a great oversimplification to say that all unbelievers can't even be friends. Of course they can't. If they share, friendship is essentially fellowship. And fellowship is from the term koinos, which means to share something in common. Koinonia being the Greek term for fellowship. So as they share certain things in common, can they have a certain amount of happiness? Can they experience friendship? Sure. I had great friends when we were out doing acid every week. You know, we had one thing in common. We liked doing drugs. And we'd all hang around to each other. And, you know, did we have fun? Sure. Were there times of happiness? Yeah. But so to me, it's a great oversimplification to suggest that unbelievers can't be happy at all. They are happy. And that, in fact, unfortunately, their happiness may work against them. Because if they're not searching for God, then their happiness then becomes sort of something that just holds them down. Genesis 38:12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up with his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, we're not told much about the friendship or why they were friends or whatever else, but they apparently had enough in common that Judah thought this person was a friend. Now, is this person even positive? We don't know. Is Judah violating separation? Maybe, I don't know. But can people go out there and violate separation, establish relationships with negative twits, and get happy about it? Yes, apparently they can. And that happens all the time, apparently. So I don't understand that myself. I mean, I don't get it. I don't know why you would want to socialize with people that really don't share your view of God or your view of what's important in life. But people do all the time. So people gravitate towards those people that share their views and all of that. But it may not be views about God, even. It could just be hobbies or whatever. There's a great camaraderie, if you've never seen it, that exists. These football games, you watch them, they'll be out there, 5 feet of snow on the ground, snowing, wind blowing, 0 degrees, and 70,000 of them will be there cheering. All friends for that day. Or at least if they're cheering for the same team. Are they happy during that moment? I would think, yeah, probably. My cup of tea, I don't want to go sit in the freezing cold on a metal bench and think, wow, this is good. We're here, we're happy, we're together. No, it's not. Pass. So 5, the unbeliever may derive some legitimate satisfaction from the principle of diligent labor. He may experience the success and happiness that comes from a job well done. Solomon mentions that in his book, that there is the legitimate blessing that comes with hard work. And that is, one, the satisfaction of working hard, and then the satisfaction of doing your job right. Assuming you work hard and do your job right. Ecclesiastes 3:13. Again, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is a gift of God. This is a cause, as he says, for rejoicing. Well, that sounds like happiness to me. And so he can take legitimate pleasure even in food and drink. Can an unbeliever enjoy a good steak? I would hope so. I know they can. They can enjoy any good meal. You look at the cooking channels, none of them talk about Jesus. But they all talk about food, and they all love food. I love food. I got to where I can't watch it very much anymore, because every time they taste something, it's always the same thing. Well, how many times can you watch that? Okay, I get it. It's good. But I don't care to see somebody sitting there do that. So, eating and drinking, working, certain basic principles. But are these not principles that God himself has established for the human race? And the answer is yes, they are. And can one orient to these and have the legitimate satisfaction that comes from them? Yes, they can. So again, don't oversimplify. Don't assume all unbelievers are miserable. They're not. That's part of what works against them. If they were miserable, they might be searching for God a little harder. But their happiness can also become a stumbling block. If, however, a more common form of happiness that unbelievers experience is pseudo-happiness, which is promoted by Satan and administered through the cosmic system. And the cosmic system, the Greek term cosmos, of course, just means an orderly arrangement, something that's kind of neat and tidy and orderly. And the orderly arrangement, unfortunately for the cosmos, the term cosmos comes to have a negative connotation in much of the New Testament, because it is looking at the orderly arrangement out there under Satan, in which as the God of this world, he oversees an entire system we call the cosmos, based on principles of deceit, darkness, power, all those things, lust, various forms of lust and all of that. And Satan manipulates all this to his own end. And these people, in many cases, are all too willing followers because they're ignorant. And that's another thing that's very clear. We were all ignorant once. So the cosmic system out there, as it's administered under Satan, becomes a way in which Satan can choose certain people to fulfill his ends and bless those people in certain ways, so that they go ahead and do whatever it is he wants them to do. Well, one, pseudo-happiness comes to people as Satan attempts to counterfeit the perfect happiness, contentment, and blessing that comes only from God. Can Satan bless people? I have no doubt that he can. I mean, any careful reading of the New Testament would suggest that Satan's going to allow Antichrist to perform all kinds of miracles and signs and every lying wonder that he can come up with. And we certainly know there are going to be a ton of miracles performed by the false prophet as he points, you know, everybody to the Antichrist. So can Satan bless them? Sure. Absolutely. It's his system. It's his world. And Jesus didn't argue with that when he said, all this is mine and to whomever I want to, I give it. Jesus didn't argue with him. He said, yeah, okay, I know it. It is for now. But the ruler of this world is cast out and hasn't been ejected yet. Two, while it is unlikely that Satan personally administers this relative form of happiness, as the ruler of this world, he provides the stimulation, ambition, circumstances, and propaganda through the cosmic system. That's one of the things you have to recognize. For us, it ought to be somewhat more simple, living in America, to know that we live in an environment that's completely filled with propaganda, that almost everything you hear is wrong, and it's passed off as the norm. And it becomes the norm because if you say something often enough, then it becomes dogma. Then it becomes fact, even though it's not real, it's not true. You just say it long enough and hard enough and loud enough, and people will believe it. And then they'll start parroting it back to you. And so we see a world, obviously for us, filled with disinformation, misinformation, just designed to pervert the reality of what's going on. You know, what do we call armies? Peacekeeping forces. No, they're not there for war. They're there for peace. Now, that's really double talk. But that's the nature of the game. We're at war. We have a war on terror. No, we don't. There's no. Where are the terrorists? I did send Ken Reed sent me out. Well, I don't think any of you guys got it, but it said they finally did. The National Transportation Safety Board cracked the deal on why that plane went down in the Hudson. And it shows a couple of ducks swimming on the water, a couple of geese with turbans. Obviously, Islamic ducks. So, but that kind of joke is obvious because, let's see, let's face it. There's no evidence, there's no real evidence that anybody from Iran or Iraq or Afghanistan ever participated in, quote, these alleged terrorist attacks. They were all Saudi Arabians. But yet we still have a relationship with them. We still take their money right and left. So guess what? It's all double talk. It's all double speak. You ought to figure it out. This world is a place that a lot of us just completely fake. And what isn't fake is almost a lie. Well, three, the cosmic system is a reflection of Satan's perverted genius and is designed to keep the unbeliever blinded to the greater realities of the angelic conflict. And Ephesians 2 indicates that we all were at one time what the cosmos is now, in which you formerly walked. And when you see that term walked, our, the idea of it for us is you lived your life. You conducted your affairs. You conducted your affairs according to the course of this world. This world is running a particular course. It's headed for a particular end, in fact. According to the prince of the power of the air. According to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, too, we all formerly lived. We recognize this. We were out there in it. And at some point, for whatever reason, the nature of positive volition is, it sees through it all. Sees through it and says, hey, God's real. This all isn't working. And what's going on? Well, for as the ruler of this world, he is called the prince of the power of the air. He uses the media, television, radio, literature, and the educational system to invade the thinking of those he deludes. And in some cases now, you know, it used to be certain, you could see, you know, there were certain fights. There was a black and white you could see out there in the educational system or even in the theological system. They'd argue, you know, the theological liberals would argue with the theological conservatives about whether or not the Bible was inspired. Well, these people say it isn't, these people say it is, pretty simple. And then the argument became about creation or evolution. That was pretty self-black and white, clear cut. Either you believe in a system that there is no proof for whatsoever. In fact, there's no proof for either one of them. You have to take either one by faith. There's all that. And then now he's muddied it so that now there's like many options. It is, you know, you have to be, there's a sort of plurality of thinking out there in the religious realm and in the educational realm. In which now it's kind of, here's four or five choices. You take your pick. Whatever works for you kind of thing. Well, five, however, since the cosmic system is filled with Satan's illusions, delusions, fantasies, fallacies, and misconceptions, it is in a constant state of flux and cannot be relied upon to provide true, lasting happiness. 1 John 2:15-17. The cosmic system, in fact, is always in a state of passing away. It is being eliminated even as we speak. The seeds of its own destruction are already well within it. And the cosmos is headed for catastrophe. And so how are one going to rely on that to get happy? I mean, this is a sinking ship. How are you going to be happy with that? Well, I'm on a sinking... I mean, you could sing, I guess. I'm on a sinking ship. It's the good ship Lollipop. But it's going down. Well, the cosmos is going down. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father there would be an objective genitive love for the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos, from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. Well, how, if the world's in a constant state of flux, how could one have permanent happiness based on something that's going to change? You couldn't. Essentially, it's a losing situation. You can't get it. And the world, of course, continues to go its merry way. But the one who does the will of God, he abides forever. Well, six, in his arrogance, Satan promotes the myth that one can be happy apart from God and his plan. He deceives the unbeliever, and sometimes believers, into believing that one can be happy if he has enough health, money, success, pleasure, fame, social life, sex, takes enough trips, has enough environment, pleasant enough, whatever, on and on and on, whatever it is people want out there. Satan is more than happy to offer it to them. So, guess what? The problem comes, of course, because people don't recognize happiness comes from within. It's not external. and having all those things. Let's say you had all those things. And we've seen people that have all those things. Are they happy? Many of them are just not. They have the very same problems, the suicide rate, drug overdoses, divorces, and all these things that basically your average unbeliever out there has. All their fame and money and celebrity and all that doesn't make any difference. All the educated people of the world, the really highly educated people, they have the same problems. The same infidelities, the same all the things that go out there in the world. So they're not happy. They're not going to be happy. And Satan just deludes them into believing that they can be and that these things will make you happy. But one of the things that happens, of course, is even if you get enough of these things, let's say you're healthy and you're wealthy, you're successful, you're famous, everybody likes you and all that. What happens when one or two or all those things changes? If they change, then doesn't the happiness go with it? Yes, it does. The happiness in this case is simply fleeting. It's pseudo. It's there, but not for very long. And it's a pseudo-happiness because it's based on the wrong things. So 7, in spite of the fact that these factors maybe bring happiness under certain circumstances, they are all temporal and all subject to change, just as the cosmos itself is constantly changing. 8, as soon as the unbeliever's reasons for rejoicing pass, their blessings are threatened, boredom begins, or they come under significant pressure, their pseudo-happiness quickly fades. And it evaporates. And it's gone. And it's as ephemeral, it's as fleeting as anything Solomon talks about in his book. It is vanity. Because it is just the breath and the wind and it's gone. Poof, there goes your happiness. So 9, the negative unbeliever may become caught in an endless cycle of seeking to find and maintain the happiness he so desperately desires, but cannot obtain permanently. And again, this is all based on the presupposition that people generally want to be happy. That's kind of the goal of humanity, is to enjoy themselves. People don't like being miserable. I've been miserable. I didn't like it. I would prefer to be happy. And your normal mental person out there wants to be happy. They don't want to be unhappy. And so they go about trying to find happiness in whatever way they can. And in many cases, it's the wrong way. Because they just fall into the same old traps that everybody else has fallen into under Satan's rulership. Well, gee, for those in the cosmos, happiness may come in many forms. However, all are transient and are not related to the true happiness that comes through orientation to God and His plan. 1, people are happy when they get their own way. You've probably noticed that. Maybe in your own life. When things go your way and you get your way, you feel pretty good about it, don't you? Well, certainly the unbeliever does too. And here we see the religious leadership of Israel. Well, they're happy now. Well, they're plotting murder, conspiracy to commit murder, but they're happy. Well, verse 11, and they were glad when they heard this. What? That Judas was going to betray him. So they're happy for a moment. There they go. Boom. Hey, our plan's a success. See, this proves that God is for us. That's their thinking. I guarantee you that's their thinking. They believe fully that God is for them. This Jesus character is dangerous. He's got to be gotten rid of. And they're going to usurp him and get him killed. And that's their plan. And as that plan starts to come together, whoopee, we're getting what we want. That makes people happy when they get what they want. 2, agricultural or economic blessings make people happy. Psalm 4:7. Generally speaking, this was in more of an agrarian society during the age of Israel. It was not nearly as structured on manufacturing and all those types of things and technology that we are today. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Well, this just implies that when the grain and new wine abound, there's happiness. But he says, I've got a better happiness than that, the psalmist says, David says here. I've got a better happiness than that. This is what they have when they are blessed. Isaiah 9:3 also. You will multiply the nation, you will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's another reason for rejoicing. You win a battle and you get a lot of goodies out of it. It's another reason to be happy. You plunder the wealth of another country. Oh, well, we ought to be ecstatic. But we're not, unfortunately. And we've seen Acts 14, 17. Three, military success is a cause for rejoicing. That's our same one here, Isaiah 9, 3. You can also see 1 Samuel 30, 16. When people win battles, they go to war, and they're successful. You know, any war you come home from alive is a pretty good war, isn't it? It's like the old deal, you know, any landing you walk away from is a good one. Yeah. Yeah, being alive is sort of a reason for rejoicing after a battle. Four, money and the details of life cause men to enjoy temporary happiness. Judges 9:13. I think that's the one about the new wine, which makes God and man both happy. Yeah, it is. But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men?" And go to wave over the trees in this kind of parabolic teaching here. But people recognize that there's, you know, they certainly take delight and have a momentary stimulation in drinking a good bottle of wine. Proverbs 27:9 also. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's advice is also sweet to his friend. But the oil and perfume here, now we're talking, those are more considered luxury items rather than necessities. Wine was also one of those that was, while it was the beverage of choice, it was generally considered a luxury item at that level. It was more of a blessing than just, say, strict living grace. And oil and perfume fall under those as well. But these provide happiness for people when they get them. And Luke 12:19 in the New Testament. And here is the foolish rich man who was blessed, had more than he needed, and so rather than, you know, actually engaging in any true charity or helping anybody else, he just determined he was going to make sure that he continued to have all his blessings. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And all those things, you know, that's supposed to provide happiness. Now here he is, retired. He's got everything he wants. Nothing's going to touch this, right? Except for death. That is a little bit problematic. And God said, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And who will own what you have prepared?" Well, Solomon says it doesn't matter. Could be an idiot. Could, you know, but it doesn't matter. You're not going to get it. That's the whole deal. Five, friendship provides a measure of happiness. Proverbs 27:9. That's the one we just read. A man's advice is sweet to his friend. There's a certain happiness found within friendship, as we pointed out in the Old Testament there. Six, temporal promotions and achievements of various kinds may provide momentary stimulation. Judges 18. So people get happy when things go well for them on their job. Today we would probably talk about it in terms of raises and promotions. But achievements in that realm also provide a sort of stimulation for people. And they said to him, "Be silent." Now this is a deal when they're trying to establish their own priest. This is the tribe of Dan as they've rebelled against the established order. And so they go out and they get him a hireling, which is just what idiots do all the time. They go look for a hireling. They can't find a legitimate communicator, so they look for a hireling. And what's a hireling? See, people always, that was one of the things I remember when I had a situation back many years ago in which this person I was, in fact, a hireling. And I knew he was a hireling. And I told people as much, he's a hireling. And they said, "He's not a hireling, we're not paying him." Hirelings don't have anything to do with money. A hireling is somebody who's not a legitimate communicator. He's not even supposed to be there. And yet he intrudes into the office. Here, he intrudes into the priesthood. So they said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us." and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. Why? Because he got, in his day, in his eyes today, this was a promotion. It wasn't really, but he saw it as such, and so there was happiness associated with it. Esther 5, 8 and 9. And this is really a good one, where Haman is about to be taken to task, but he hasn't been yet. And Esther answers and asks the king for a favor to grant her petition, that may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do as the king says. And Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. Why? Because he thought he'd been accorded this great honor now. Here he thinks Esther is preparing this deal, this dinner, for the king and for him, and it's going to be, he's now one of the, quote, big three, we might say, the king, queen, and Haman. And he feels really good about this. But how long did it last? When Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, he was filled with anger against Mordecai. Didn't last, his happiness didn't last very long. But he got his, quote, temporal promotion, he thought. And in this case, it wasn't even really a temporal promotion. He just thought it was. He really thought he'd accomplished something. Well, no, that's not so. And also 1 Corinthians 9:25. That, I believe, is in the context of the athletic analogy. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so what happens, do you think, when these guys win the Olympics or the Tour de France or the Australian Open or the golf tournament or the Super Bowl or the national championship or whatever else? They're happy. This is, for them, a great achievement. And there it's in the athletic realm. And so therefore they're happy, they like it, and it makes them feel good. Now that happiness, again, may not be long-lived, but it's there. And as again, of course, you know how temporary the public's memory is and how quickly it fades. And so they don't remember from one year to the next who won what. Who cares, by the way? So 7, various forms of entertainment can provide interludes of happiness. 1 Chronicles 15:16. To suggest that people can't go out and see a play or go to a concert or this type of thing and have a certain measure of joy in it and happiness, well, it's to misread the human race, I think. I think they certainly can. 1 Chronicles 15:16. Here in a legitimate form of happiness, now this one's actually in the worship of God, David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. People go out, and again, they go to a concert and all of that, and it stimulates them. I mean, they may even stay at home and watch it on TV, and it stimulates them. Provides a certain amount of happiness for them, a certain amount of joy. Ecclesiastes 2:8, as we know, Solomon basically said, I've done everything, and while he was searching for happiness in this, He admitted, finally, I didn't find it. And I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers. And this wasn't American Idol type quality stuff. This was real people who could sing and were talented. Not no talent hacks who were looking for their 10 seconds on TV. You can probably tell I don't watch that show. It's not my favorite. So he provided all of this, and were there nights where Solomon probably felt good. He drank a couple of bottles of wine, listened to some good music, went to bed at that level happy, we might say. But was it the true happiness of God? He will freely admit, no, it's not. Even when I had it, it wasn't. That wasn't what it was. And Luke 23:8. And here we see Herod. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Why? He wanted some entertainment. He thought this was going to be a show, a floor show. Hey, Jesus is here. Come on in, do some miracles. Hey, change some water into wine or something. I've heard you did that. Hey, cure this guy. Do this, do that. Well, he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. He just wanted to be entertained. And that brought Herod, just the thought that he might be entertained brought him happiness. And so, again, he didn't actually get entertained that day because Jesus just stood there and said nothing. Just really, you know, talk about popping his balloon of happiness. There you go. So, sex, Genesis 2:25, we see that in the formation of the man and the woman, the marriage relationship. The man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed of themselves, or they did nothing to shame themselves, depending upon how one wants to translate that hithpael there. They were not ashamed of themselves or did not shame themselves. And we saw Ecclesiastes 2:8 there where Solomon said, I provided for myself the pleasures of men, breast and breasts. So sex obviously can make people happy. How long does that happiness last? 5 minutes, 10 minutes till you finish your cigarette? How does it last? But it comes and goes. But again, it's only temporary. And that's not even where long-lasting happiness is found. And the last one here, unexpected good fortune. There may be, again, I don't know that this is an exhaustive list, but this is enough of a list to show you that people find happiness, and sometimes it's in the wrong things. And but again, there it's always just temporal forms of happiness that come and go. There's no staying power with it. Bright eyes gladden the heart, and good news puts fat on the bones. You get some unexpected news, some inheritance you didn't know you had coming, or something, and all of that. Well, that can make you happy momentarily. Any bit of good news on that order. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening, hopefully slightly warmer. Thank you, Father, for this time to study your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.